I'm not Trudeau. I'm not Trump. I don't represent them either. But I am referencing to what Brother Jonathan mentioned there, the seriousness of standing here and any kind of implication of representing or being an ambassador for Christ, and connecting that with what Ron said about leading, either writing a book or saying something and leading somebody astray by that. I can understand why. I knew a man many years ago, he's still living, from Germany, Brother Alf Ohlenberg. His calling, his ministry was to go in behind the Iron Curtain, which he did, still does, wherever the Iron Curtain used to be. Spent his life doing that, ministering to the underground church. But I remember the first time I met him and he preached at a service. I noticed that he left his shoes at the place where he was sitting, and he walked up behind the pulpit and he spoke his message in his stocking feet. I thought it was a little queer, but I came to understand why he did it. Exactly for what I said, and the seriousness of what Brother Jonathan said about being an ambassador for God. His conviction was very strongly, when he stands in a place like this, he stands on holy ground, as Moses did, where God spoke to Moses at the burning bush, "Take off thy shoes, for thou standest on holy ground." And so therefore, even to have the thought of being a representative of Christ is, I'd rather go and sit down. But you do what needs to be done by the grace and the power of God. This morning, I'd like to look at a word that it's one of these instances just recently, reading a simple article or whatever in a paper. And there's a word that, a common word, many times read it over, figured I had a pretty good handle on what it means. And it just, whatever for, at that point, when I read that article, this word jumped out at me, and I thought, well, I wonder what God's word says about that. And so this morning is a little bit of a word study of what I came to see concerning this word, and the word is integrity. We won't take the time. It'd be interesting to just go through the audience and ask different people what off of the top of their mind what they felt this word would mean, integrity. And so I went into the Bible, like looked it up in the Strong's Concordance and different study books, and started piecing together and moving through it. This word, as it is written, as we know it, integrity, is not found per se in the New Testament, though the meaning or the meaning of the word, the teaching of the word is there, which we'll touch into, Lord willing. But it is found in the Old Testament and predominantly in the book of Job. And so I'd ask you, if you have your Bibles with you, to turn to the book of Job, chapter 2. excuse me, to chapter 1. But first off, I looked at the word integrity, and since it's not a Greek word or definition of a Greek word in the New Testament, I had to go into the Hebrew to go into the Old Testament and reference it there in the Hebrew lexicon. But then I was curious to see how it would connect the meaning of the word as given back there to our current English language and understanding, the way we talk today and the meaning of the words that we use today. And so I have a fairly new Webster's Dictionary, and it didn't give a very in-depth meaning to the word. But I also have a copy of Noah Webster, his original first dictionary that he published back in 1828, and that's available to anybody today. You can buy that, and anybody that has any interest in the roots and the meanings and the backgrounds of words, it's a very interesting and beneficial book, because he goes back into the Bible quite often and takes some of his meanings out of the Bible. It becomes very interesting. But anyways, I took Webster's original definition of the word back in his 1828 dictionary, and in the one sense or one line, it says wholeness, entireness, and unbroken state. So take the word integrity to get a bit of a grasp and understanding of the application of it. If the first image that got in my mind, and this goes to building construction, and we could look up above us here at the ceiling of the church building here, and we see these wooden arches above us. But I've never been up above the attic in here, but I would expect you go up in the attic, there's probably quite a bit more wood part of that arch. Today we would call it a truss. And you have the truss, you have the rafters, you've got the ceiling joists, then you've got the webbing in between, and makes it one complete whole. And that truss is engineered to carry wind shear, snow load, and any kind of added bearing weight underneath if you're going to hang something from the ceiling. All these factors engineered into that so that it serves its end purpose. Now, if you designed a building, put up all these rafters, these roof trusses and all that over the building, and finished it completely off, it was all done, and then you got an idea, I got to go up in the attic, and I like to run some air ducting down through the attic for, you know, moving air, either heated air, furnace, or air conditioning, whatever the purpose is. But there'd be some of this webbing of the trusses would be in the way, so, okay, I'll just take a skill saw and cut a few pieces out here and there to make room for this air ducting. What you would say after that, then, is that you have compromised the integrity of that truss. That roof truss was designed for purposes, stress load, and all so forth. And by removing one piece of wood, you've compromised its integrity. You've compromised its wholeness. You've compromised its entireness. And obviously, it's no longer in an unbroken state. That's in the physical realm. But this word integrity actually has a more profound meaning, application to us personally in our spiritual state, our character, and our attitude. And Webster, Mr. Noah Webster, goes on and he says this to that part. Integrity would be the entire unimpaired state of anything. That could be applicable to to physical or spiritual realm. But then he goes on and he says, particularly of the mind, moral soundness and purity, incorruptness, uprightness, honesty, trustworthiness. Have you ever, some of you brethren are involved in businesses, but either, and if not, you would know individuals that you have either bought items from, had any kind of business dealings with in any way, shape, or form. And as you get to know the person and you function and operate with them, whatever form, you get a bit of an understanding of the person's character, attitudes, and you would say then and make an evaluation. The term would be that he or she would either be termed as a person of integrity or not. And no matter what today's world and society calls politically correct and that kind of an arena of evaluation, it doesn't change the attributes of a person who is considered to be honest, a person you can trust, a person that you can enact a business dealing with where the shake of a hand means just as much as a legal document taken up at a lawyer's office. His speech is pure, holy, completely honest, completely trustworthy, a person of an integrity. This is what comes out behind this word. But let's turn to the Word of God, and specifically, first off, in the book of Job, because this word is used a few places and brings out a bit of an interesting, or to me at least, understanding of it. If you go to Job chapter 1 first, and the context here is that Satan and the sons of God came before the Lord, and they were asked, you know, what they're doing and so forth. And in verse 8 it says, "And the Lord said unto Satan, Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there's none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, Doth Job fear God for naught? Hast not thou made an hedge about him, and put his house, and about all that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. Put forth thy hand now, and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face. And the Lord said unto Satan, Behold, all that he hath is in thy power, only upon himself put not forth thy hand. So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord." I've often marveled what kind of a person this Job really was. I would have found it extremely interesting to get to know him. A man that the Lord, it says here, Satan did not ask God first, you know, about this man, Job. God actually, of his own accord, spoke to Satan and said to him, Have you ever considered my servant Job? And he described Job as a perfect man, an upright man, one that feareth God and one who turns away and escheweth evil. And even to the point where God said of Job to Satan, there's none other like him in the earth. I would have very much have liked to have met a person like that. And maybe I have and never knew it. Could very well be. But even so on, Satan said to God, well, okay, sure, you're protecting him. You've put a hedge around him and all that belongs to him, so he's got protection there. Take that away. In other words, Satan was saying, take that away and let me get my hands on him and we'll just see how long he'll be a perfect man and a holy person. So the Lord says, fine, I'll do that. And you can do with what is his whatever you want, but on him personally, on his person, you may not touch. So Satan did that. And if we won't go through the details here, but he lost his children, he lost everything that he owned, and so forth, and he was down to himself. Himself and his wife, as we'll come to see. Then in chapter 2, we have a similar occurrence again, where the sons of God and Satan, they came to before the Lord. And in verse 2 of chapter 2, we have the same thing again. And the Lord said unto Satan, from whence comest thou? And Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro on the earth and walking up and down in it. And then in verse 3 is similar to what God says again, and he brings up Job again, an identical wording. And the Lord said unto Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job, that there's none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil? So far, it was identical to the first time that God spoke to Satan concerning Job. But the difference here now is that Job had been put under some extremely harsh and trying circumstances. He lost those who were very close and beloved to him, his children. All his earth's possessions were gone. So the Lord here says further concerning Job in chapter 2, verse 3. He adds unto it at the end, yet, and still he holdeth fast his integrity, although thou movest me against him to destroy him without cause. So Satan again uses the same argument that he did the first time. Sure, but you're protecting him alone yet. You're protecting himself. All these other things were attached to him, but they were external, so to speak. Let me get at himself, and then we'll see how he'll stand up. So the Lord said to Satan, okay, you may do that, but you may not touch his life. So now it was right down to the line, and Satan did. Satan brought some very severe, in verse 7, it says, Satan smote Job with boils from his head to his foot. What that would all incorporate, I'm not sure. But obviously from how it worked on him, it was very severe. And I can believe very painful. But the point here is that God, the second time around, after Job already had experienced some very, very hard and testing time, God still said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? And he added on that even though you've moved me against him to do what has happened to him, he still holds fast his integrity. And then the count goes on, says that what Satan brought over against Job. Then in verse 9, we have the word again, where Job's wife tries to give some kind of counsel to Job, and she says this way, then said his wife unto him, dost thou still retain thine integrity? Curse God and die. But he said unto her, thou speakest as one of the foolish women speaketh. What? Shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil? In all this did not Job sin with his lips. So Job, it says here, kept his integrity. What is this that Job hung on to, or in the evaluation of God himself that he hung on to, even so he lost everything else? We'll come further into this yet before we go into that to answer that question, because after his wife had encouraged him to turn against God, all his problems, all his, these things that had come down against him was, in her estimation, came from God. Curse God and die. After this, then, in verse 11, it says that, now when Job's three friends heard of all this evil that was come upon him, they came everyone from his place. For they had made an appointment to gather together, to come to mourn with him and to comfort him. And then the rest of the book of Job, or the better part of it, is their dialogue back and forth. And won't spend any time or very little in that. But the question to me was then, if integrity is a moral soundness, incorruptness, uprightness, and honesty and trustworthiness, how does that relate then to what Job was hanging on to here? Where Job, and we'll come to that later, where Job blatantly refused to bend on that end of it. Even under the so-called encouragement and counsel of these so-called three friends, he refused. Admittedly, he would not, just would not, bend in that area. We turn to chapter 25. And there's an argument here by one of his friends here. Excuse me, I went a bit far and I got into the book of Psalms. Job chapter 25, and I'll read this chapter here. It's part of the argument of Beldad, the Shuhite, verse 1. Verse 2, dominion and fear are with him. He maketh peace in his high places. Is there any number of his armies, and upon whom doth not his light arise? How then can man be justified with God? Or how can he be clean that is born of a woman? Behold, even to the moon, and it shineth not, yea, the stars are not pure in his sight. How much less man that is a worm, and the son of man which is a worm? How can he be justified? How can we be justified before God? Job answers him in chapter 6 here, and he says in verse 2, how hast thou helped him that is without power? Verse 3, how hast thou counseled him that hath no wisdom? And how hast thou plentifully declared the thing as it is? Job says, you take an attitude like that, how in the world can you help a person that needs help? And that's where Job was. Job was in a position he could use encouragement, he could use spiritual guidance and help from these three friends, but they're trying to attack him. I believe when you study the book of Job, that these three friends, so to speak, had the mentality that Job was under, for whatever reason, the curse of God. God had cursed Job or come against Job because of something wrong in his life. But we come to chapter 27. And here's where Job again takes his stand. Verse 1, moreover, Job continued his parable and said, as God liveth, who hath taken away my judgment, and the Almighty who hath vexed my soul, all the while my breath is in me, and the Spirit of God is in my nostrils. And pay attention to that word, verse 3. All the while my breath is in me, and the Spirit of God is in my nostrils. God had given Satan the right to do whatever he wanted to Job, except he couldn't take his life from him. So Job is saying here, basically in verse 3, as long as my life is still with me, as long as I still have my life, I'm still the living person. Verse 4, he says, my lips shall not speak wickedness, nor my tongue utter deceit. God forbid that I should justify you till I die. I will not remove mine integrity from me. My righteousness I hold fast and will not let it go. My heart shall not reproach me so long as I live. I will not, Job said, I will not remove mine integrity from me as long as I live. So what is this integrity that Job was referring to? We'll see in one more subsequent chapter, but I believe personally for myself, integrity, when you go back to Webster's, and we could call that a descriptive definition of a word from the simply from the psychology of a mind, man's mind, which is true to point, but it can be based on scripture too. But moral soundness, purity, incorruptness, uprightness, honesty, trustworthiness, is that not all of those attributes? Are they not what God asks of us out of his word here? Are they not, could we not refer to them as God's principles that he has called us to, is calling us to live and walk in our, and make a part of our everyday life? I believe that. Therefore, what is integrity? I wrote down here, God's righteousness. What God wants of us in everything to live and to do right. God's righteousness ingrained into our very being. And I use the word ingrained because to me it means that it's a part of me. It's not something that I have to consider or think, you know, or practice or make a habit. It becomes a part of my very being. When you know a person, you could have a conversation with somebody and another person's name comes up and that and in the conversation something is said about that third person as a descriptive term concerning that person. Let's just say, in the course of conversation, then the term is used about describing the third person that is not present. That third person might be described as being a joyful person, known to be a joyful person. So in the term could be said then, well, that's just her or that's just him. That person is just simply known to be a joyful person. That's a part of integrity. That's a part of, it's ingrained right into that person's character. You don't have to practice to be that. You don't have to think, now I'm going to get up today and I got to remember now I want to be a joyful person today, all the time. It's just a part of you. And I believe that's what God wants of us, of his righteousness, to be so ingrained into our very being that it's us. Because Job here was, in all that he had and what he became at the very, not at the end, but where he came to at this point, is that Basically, all he had left yet was his integrity, and he was not going to part with that. He was not going to curse God and die. You just flip over it, look to the next, to chapter 31. And here in chapter 31, we'll find a little bit of what Job's integrity was a part, what was a part of Job's integrity. But he says here, I'll read the first few verses here in verse 1. I made a covenant with mine eyes. Why then should I think upon a maid? For what portion of God is there from above? And what inheritance of the Almighty from on high? Is not destruction to the wicked and a strange punishment to the workers of iniquity? And then he asks himself this question, verse 4. Doth not he see my ways and count all my steps? If I have walked with vanity, or if my foot hath hasted to deceit, let me be weighed in an even balance, that God may know mine integrity. So Job knew and knows, he says, God sees everything. God sees every step I make. God sees where I go and where I come from. And then he makes this comment in verse 6, let me be weighed in an even balance. And when I was studying through this, I went to my wife and I asked her, do we have a set of balances at home here? She thought for a bit and she says, no, we don't. And I says, I wonder if we could buy a pair, a set, because I said I'd really like to bring them here like this Sunday morning and set them up here, especially for the children, that they could know what a balance is, because that it's used in a few different places in God's Word. So unbeknownst to me, my wife took the matter to hand and phoned around a little bit. She phoned down to Lee Hardware there in Waterloo and a few other places and couldn't come up with one, so we left it. But for those who don't know what a set of balances is, it works under the same principle as a beam scale. But you have it sits on a table, or whatever. There's a stem up, then there's across the top. There's a bar across the top that's pivoted in the middle. And down each side of that cross stem, there'd be chains or something, small chains with a platter or whatever there. And it and has the term balance because it's something that's completely balanced. When each side is empty, they hang completely even across from each other. But if you put a bit of weight in the one side, this side becomes heavier, so it goes like that. Now, in God's Word, different places, if you look up the word balance or balances in Strong's Concordance, oftentimes it'll use a term to describe the word balance to be that it, like an honest balance or a just balance, so forth, because when you're doing back in those times, to weigh something out, they didn't have, for a while, they didn't have money, so you maybe came with a bit of gold or silver or whatever, and you could put that on one side of the balance, and they'd put something else on the other side of the balance that they would know the exact weight of, and it would be equal. They'd say, okay, well, I've got 5 ounces, a piece of 5 ounce weight here, so you've got 5 ounces of, say, silver. But if it'd be off balance, okay, well, then it's either heavier or lighter. And God used to warn his people that you operate with a just or a fair, or as Job says here, in verse 6, an even balance. All you have to do is that cross stem across the top where its pivot point is move it a fraction of an inch off to one side, and it's no longer a perfect balance. Or obviously, if the weights that you use to put on the one side, that say that 5 ounces of a weight would actually only be four and three quarter ounces instead of 5 ounces, but to your customer they wouldn't know that, so they would basically be shortchanged. The old beam scales, some hardware stores still have them. I know the one in Elmira has one there when you weigh out nuts and bolts and so forth. Put weights on, I often think of it there. It works under the same principle, and be that as it may. But Job here says, let me be weighed in an even balance that God may know mine integrity. So Job says an even balance, something that's going to be equal. So Job is saying here, if I would put mine integrity on the one side of the balance, there has to be something on the other side of that balance that's going to equalize it out. He doesn't want his integrity to be on the light side, that the balance goes, that his integrity is too light compared to what the other side's weight is, nor that his is too heavy. I would rather believe and think that he was more concerned about his integrity being too light, because he's talking here about God knowing his integrity. So what was he willing to put on there to show God what his integrity is? Let's go down through this chapter briefly. He already said in verse 1, I made a covenant with mine eyes, why then should I think upon a maid? Moral purity. Verse 7. Each of these verses start in, if I. Job is referring to himself. He's evaluating himself. Verse 7, if I, or here it says, if my step hath turned out of the way, and my heart walked after mine eyes, if any blot hath cleaved to mine hands, then let me sow and let another eat. We won't read every one in its entirety, but he starts in with, the way I see this, he's looking at this, what is a part of his integrity, and you can move that back, and it's a part of God's righteousness, what God is actually requiring also of you and I today. Verse 9, if mine heart hath been deceived by woman, or if I have laid wait at my neighbor's door. Verse 13, if I did despise the cause of my manservant or my maidservant when they contended with me, or basically my workers if I have employees. Verse 16 and 17, if I have withheld the poor from their desire, or have caused the eyes of the widow to fail, or have eaten my morsel myself alone, and the fatherless have not eaten thereof, showing absolutely no charity to the ones who are in need. Verse 19, if I have seen any perish for want of clothing, or any poor without covering, helping the ones who are in need. Verse 21, if I have lifted up my hand against the fatherless, when I saw my help in the gate, taking authority, revenge, or whatever, over those who were less than what he was. Verse 24, if I have made gold my hope, or have said to the fine gold, thou art my confidence, if I rejoice because my wealth was great, and because mine hand hath gotten much, if I beheld the sun when it shineth, or the moon walking in brightness, and my heart hath been secretly enticed, or my mouth hath kissed my hand, this also were an iniquity to be punished by the judge, for I should have denied the God that is above. And verse 29, if I rejoice at the destruction of him that hated me, or lifted up myself from evil when evil found him. Love your enemies, even those that hate you. I believe if you looked, every one of these you would find in the New Testament today that we have in front of us. This was what Job requested, to have placed in an even balance, to be weighed up against his own integrity. And this is what Job had very emphatically said: I will not let it go. I will not let my integrity go. But what frame of mind was Job when he was saying this? We can go back to chapter 6. For all that Job had endured, the loss of family, the loss of all his earthly possessions, the loss of his wife, the loss of his health. And then when he was seemingly at the extremity of his endurance under test, he has these friends come to him to try to show to him where he's gone wrong. Job was in a frame of mind. Chapter 6, verse 8. Oh, that I might have my request, and that God would grant me the thing that I long for, even that it would please God to destroy me, that he would let loose his hand and cut me off. Job was ready to die. So how can you piece that together? Job, basically, as far as everything that had come against him, was at his very end. He still had his life. That's all he had. And he asked God that if God would please be pleased to take even that away. How do you balance and equate that to where Job says, I will not give up mine integrity. I will not curse God and die. Even so, he was ready to die and actually wanted to die. The part I see here in Job's innermost heart again comes back to this word integrity. There was that he had learned. I don't know what proper terminology, words to use here to describe this, but there's fixated in his inner heart and in his mind. God was God. God was sovereign. God was all powerful. And even if Job did not fully comprehend and realize why, what for, what's the purpose of all this that had come against him and was testing him? First off, he would not take the counsel that he would simply, just give up and deny God and done with him, curse God and die. No, he refrained. He absolutely, admittedly, was very strong. He would not. And his friends came to him with a lot of false and wrong counsel, where God was very angry with them at the end of it all. Job again said, I will not remove mine integrity from me as long as I live. And even to the place where he was willing to be placed into God's balances, that God may know mine integrity. we could say his life with God, his relationship with God, his faith, his belief. And I believe it's so. It's all a part of this, of his being, his integrity. But I believe it goes further than that yet. Because this word that I believe that God is using here, integrity, it means the entire unimpaired state. So all that had come and touched Job, that it came against him, could not touch that state of whatever it is that this word means in his innermost being. That's where I come back to, it's God's righteousness. That Job had not only believed, he had taken into his very innermost heart. And at this point, in the low, absolutely lowest point of his life, he still refused to let it go. What was it? Many of us, I believe, would be able to dig back into our heritage. I know I'm not much of a, I guess the German word is Freundschaft, inheritance, whatever, not inheritance. Going back generations, you know where we come from, but my forefathers, apparently what I've been told, came from Pennsylvania, and from before that it was out of Europe. I'm not sure, was it Switzerland or Holland, moved around over there. And I think most of us here this morning would have similar connections back that way. But it would go back to a time, if you've ever read into the book Martyr's Mirror, there was, I believe, in our forefathers, generations back, there were people that were put under test. I mean, severe test, because of their faith. And you could go back further under the Roman Inquisition, because they believed, basically speaking, the literal God's word. And they would be locked away in dungeons, starved, beaten, tied to a stake with a pile of wood, and burnt. All they would have had to do is deny their faith, either deny their faith or embrace some false teachings, similar to what Ron was referring to this morning. You know, worship the Virgin Mary, things like that, the Immaculate Conception, and on and on. They refused to. They knew what their end would be. Some of it severe torture. And their methods of torturing were, blows your mind away that a man could do that to a fellow man. But they refused to bend. And I come back to this word integrity. They held on. I read of one account. This was in the old Plymouth Pilgrim, England, under Queen Mary, what they call Bloody Mary. There's history that I won't go into it. I was trying to think of the man's name, and I can't come up with it. It's someplace back in my back memory, but he was a very godly man. He was caught and sentenced to death. And the way they were going to punish him was very slow. They piled weight. They had weights, and they laid him out on a flat surface, and they piled weight on him. And they keep asking him to recant. He says, no. And they kept piling weight on him until he could hardly breathe anymore. And he could just barely get any voice, speech out. And the last time they asked him, recant your faith. And his answer was, more weight, please. I refuse to give up my integrity. I refuse to bend because I know God's righteousness is real. It's not a figment of the imagination. It's not some man's philosophy that gets handed down from generation to generation and you believe it because it's a custom, it's a tradition. It's real. And it has such a power of reality to it that it becomes a very part of the sinews of your mind and understanding. That no matter what the test, whatever the trial, I will not give up my integrity as long as I live. So how does it connect into the New Testament? Yet I'd like to quickly go there yet. One of Christ's parables, the parable about building upon the rock, setting our foundation on a rock, and refers to building. So we're building a house on the rock, Jesus said, and when the storms came, that house stood. But if you build upon a sand, that house blew down. So it's the testing that was the decisive point of the house stood or not. It was the time of testing, the time of trial. The house could look identical. The foundation could be hidden down away underneath and you could not see it at all. You just looked at the house, side by side, identical. But it's the wind and the storms that determined the difference. If you turn to Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 6. One of the words, one of the descriptions of the meaning of the word integrity was moral soundness, or before it entered into the realm of the mind or the spiritual mind, it just simply said, use the word soundness. And soundness is something that has strength to it. It's complete. It's in an unimpaired state. It's not the sound that we hear. It means that it is, this is meant to hold water, and there's no cracks or no holes in it. So it's sound to the point that it'll do what it's meant to do. It's meant to hold water. It's not meant to lie in the driveway someplace and drive over top with a tractor. It won't hold that because it wasn't built or meant for that. But for what it was meant to do, it's sound, it's complete. Now, if there'd be a crack in it or hole, it would have lost its integrity or it would have lost its soundness. So turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6 here. And verse 3, Paul writes to Timothy, if any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness. Now, if you research that word wholesome, it basically means sound. Sound words. Words that mean what they say. Words that, if you abide by them, will bring results. Because they're the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, as it says here. And it gives the opposite effect of what, as the context here is, that if somebody teach otherwise, not sound words, not the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, He is proud, knowing nothing, doting questions, strife of words, and perverse disputings, corrupt minds, and so forth. So Paul is telling Timothy that the words of our Lord Jesus Christ have a soundness to them. How do we know that? And if I would have time, I think maybe I'd invite Ron back up here again for what he was going on. I'm not knocking anything what Ron said at all. We know each other fairly well, but how do we know if something is sound? How do we know if it's the actual truth or it's something that could be misleading and taking us away? I believe it is sound. But sure, so if it's sound, how do I know that it's sound? If I'd never ever been had access to God's word as I have here in front of me, and the first time I looked at it and began to read it and study it out, how would I know, what would it be like to have it speak within me? And I've heard this, I've read this, of people that their first time that they had access to the Bible, they're those that have looked at it and read it, and they just were captivated by it, because in the principle that I'm not sure what words I can use here, but what I'm going to be using here is they were real. And what I mean by that, and, they were sound words. They're wholesome words. They were real. They carried power. The teachings of Christ, when applied to our lives and to our heart and become our very life, is what builds integrity. Carrying on with this sound word, the word sound, in Timothy, Paul uses this numerous times, and also in the Titus, just a few to connect together. And in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7, "For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." And I found it interesting to see that coming first, because of what comes after is what would come forth from a sound mind. We go to the next one, the same chapter, chapter 1 of 2 Timothy, the 13, verse 13. Hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. You go over to Titus chapter 1, verse 9. Holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. This is to be an attribute of the bishop or elders of the church. Chapter 2, verse 1. But speak thou the things which become sound doctrine. Verse 2. That the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in the faith, in charity, in patience. And down to verse 6, Titus chapter 2, verse 6, young men likewise exhort to be sober-minded, in all things showing thyself a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say to you. This is a part of integrity. All these, sound mind, but out of the sound mind, sound words, sound doctrine, sound faith, sound speech. Just in closing here, a few thoughts that I penned down here that contemplating over this. We can be influenced by exterior influences. I think today there's so many influences around us. We carry in a lot of our pockets or purses an instrument that has the ability to afflict a lot of influence upon us if we are let it control ourselves, simply the so-called smartphone. And they can shape our actions and thoughts, the direction of life that we take. But if our faith and our relationship with God is, and I use the word sound, which will have its effect to build our character, our integrity, then no matter what the present circumstances we're facing or exterior influences, they're not going to move us. We'll have to deal with things, but they're not going to touch that which is the depth of our life, which is integrity. And I don't think I have to remind you to look back to Job. Look at what everything that came up against him. Very present, very real, very much right as like right now. Present influences, present circumstances. And he basically said, it's not going to move me. It won't move me. What is left when God pulls back? What I mean by that is, I think most of us, I know for myself, and I know I've heard it from other brethren here present this morning, and ones I've known in the past too, that there's times where we go through sort of the term often is used, a desert experience. It just seems like there's no real joy there anymore. This feeling, I don't feel nothing. The ceiling is made of lead. We can't get any prayer sounds or seemingly going through. Or as Jonathan said this morning, we don't really hear in the inner heart from God anymore. It just seems like everything has been shut out. What's left in our heart? Again, look back to Job. If I would have been in that state as what Job was, to the point where death probably would have looked like an easy way out to get out of the pain and the whatever else there. To be able, or to our forefathers under the severe duress of trial, torture, and that, and to be able to say, I won't give in. More weight, please. You know, fellowship is sweet. Fellowship is good. Fellowship is biblical. But what if it was your calling or my calling sometime to be, whatever reason, locked away in total seclusion in a lonely dungeon all alone? Many are the people that have been and are today. What do you have left? There's an old brother who's no longer with us today that I had appreciated very much. He was a spiritual mentor to me for many years. He made a comment one time to me. At the time when he said it, it hit me the wrong way. I just couldn't really understand it, but I do today. And it goes like this: the strongest man is he who walks alone with the Lord. At first when he said it, I thought, you know, you isolate yourself, you know, become a hermit or whatever to test your strength. No. You walk alone with the Lord. I hear, I take what God speaks to me through His Word, through the witness of the Holy Spirit. And as what we heard this morning, there's a lot of voices we can listen to, be it either reading or listening, that can maybe lead us astray, pull us one way, bring us into confusion. That what Paul wrote to Timothy concerning wholesome words: if a man teach otherwise, he is proud, knowing nothing, and so forth. We need fellowship, and we walk in fellowship, and it's safe and it's comfortable. And as I said, it's biblical, and it's a source of strength that we often need. But I would challenge you, as I challenge often myself, when I read of those persecuted Christians today and in centuries gone by, would I be able to stand in that kind of test and duress? When I'd have to pull, if I'd be pulled out from family, from friends, from fellowship, from church, and totally isolated, what would I have left? What would be left? That's where I believe part of this, the integrity, has to move in. And where this brother meant, the strongest one is he who walks alone with the Lord. Your strength, your counsel, your power is of God. It can be enhanced or it can be challenged from those that we fellowship with. But it must be as that house that is built upon the rock. It may not be moved. God's peace.